As noted, we've been looking forward to this, and this is a passage that leads us wonderfully to the grace of God in the empty tomb of the Lord, and it does it in its own way as we look at the context of the book of Lamentations. If you've been with us, you know that Lamentations is a book that is written for very difficult times. One commentator has said that Proverbs is written to lead us to success. We can look at a book like Job and see that that's a poetic book that is written to lead the individual who's suffering righteously to understand the nature of that suffering. Lamentations is written for a community that is experiencing great difficulty and chastisement for sin. And in chapter 1, we see this description of the lonely city. What is it that's going on? And there's the narrator who's describing what is happening. We then see the people responding, acknowledging that, yes, the Lord is righteous, and they have sinned. Chapter 2 goes on to describe even more of God's judgments in the land and how it is that he has been using those, and there's a call to prayer. But the fascinating thing as we look at that is that there's not only the description by the narrator of the things that are happening in Jerusalem's day in the year 587, 586, there's also someone else who appears who is a friend of the community. Someone who's there within the community, looking at the destruction, looking at the remnant that's left, and is encouraging them to seek the Lord. And then the city responds by saying, "Look, O Lord." But we might say that the response is a bit tepid at best. And so this leads us then to the third chapter of this book. Now, one question that arises, and there's been some discussion about this, is to what extent can we describe our own lonely city with the things that were going on in the days of Jerusalem? There's a sermon discussion group that meets on Tuesday in which those of us who are involved in preaching and so forth have a few others that we've drawn around us to discuss the preaching. And there was a robust discussion there, a very healthy discussion. Can we compare what the Lord is doing with the coronavirus to what we see here? And at the end of the day, the question really boils down to, can we discern the providence of God as being a judgment, chastisement for the sins of the people, or is it more along the lines of the things that go on in the book of Job, or perhaps with the Tower of Siloam in Luke chapter 3? Is it like that, in which case the application would be more for the people of God, that they need to suffer righteously, they need to simply endure and trust the Lord, and of course confession of sin would be part of their calling as being a blameless person, or is what the Lord doing more akin to Hebrews chapter 12, or the Lord's words to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? And this is simply to say that if that's the case, then this passage of Lamentations, which is clearly written as a rebuke of the people of God in their sin, would apply to us more specifically. So there's a very healthy discussion that goes on there. Joel Hart, at the end of that discussion, he looked sort of longingly and he said, "You know, I'll bet a lot of the people in the congregation would have loved to have been here for this discussion. We're sorry you missed it." But you can feel some of the tension that is there. Well, what we all know is that we want to understand our times and we want to understand the word of the Lord as best we possibly can. And so we approach these things with humility. But what we do see here is that what Lamentations is written for is to guide a people, a community, through a time of upheaval. Their world had been set in a topsy-turvy direction. And what was it that they were to understand about God and about their situation? We're wrestling with the same kind of thing here in our day as well. We want to observe something, though, about the structure of this passage that helps to lead us. It shows us how the Lord is working with us as a community to help us think through times of upheaval. We talked about how the governing structure of this book is the alphabetic acrostic. There are 22 verses in each of the first, second, fourth, and fifth chapters, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse begins with the next letter. So it's an A through Z, a compiling through the course of this book, and it shows us that this is both a comprehensive description of suffering that we endure, It's also something that has an end. It's not the song that goes on and on, my friends. It is an A through Z psalm. It shows us that there's purpose in what the Lord is doing. And then as we come to chapter 3, bright math students at home, children, you'll notice this. There are not 22 verses. How many verses are there? There are 66 verses. And you'll recognize that that is 22 times 3. Now, what's the significance of something being repeated in the Bible three times? Because what we have here is verses 1, 2, and 3 all start with the Hebrew letter for A, verses 4, 5, and 6 with B, and so on. Well, you might remember that Jeremiah spoke words like land, 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 calling the people to repentance. Or perhaps most vividly, you remember the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim appear and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is the Hebrew way of putting things in the superlative. This is the greatest of all. And how does that inform us as we turn to the third chapter to read us, to read it? It shows us that this is the greatest chapter of all. This is where the primary message, if you will, of the book of Lamentations is going to be. And when you see a book like this that's laid out with such symmetry in Hebrew, where do you know that the meat is probably going to be? Well, it's probably going to be in the very middle. And just because math is hard sometimes, let me just point out to you that that would be right about verses 33 and 34. You may find by the end of our time here today that the verses from Lamentations 3 that were your favorite before are maybe going to be not your favorite anymore, or maybe they'll be more your favorite because of the things you see in verses 33 and 34. So I want you to pay attention for those things as we read. One more thing I want you to observe as we read, just so that we can read with greater understanding here, is not only the structure, but the fact that this is a poetic narrative. There are different speakers that come into the picture. And so far in the book of Lamentations, we've seen the narrator who's describing for us the situation that's going on there in the city with the destruction. There is the friend who has come along to the city of Jerusalem and been exhorting them to pray and this sort of thing. And then there's been the response of the people of Jerusalem, of the city itself. And here in these verses, we have what seems to be one person doing all of the speaking. There are four sections, and in the second section, there might be someone else who is sort of preaching the truth of God to this person, but it may just simply be that the person is preaching to himself. But you'll notice that the chapter breaks down this way on these voices. In verses 1 through 24, the speaker speaks in the first person singular, describing what he's learned through suffering. Okay, so listen for that. Just mark that in your mind. The first 24 verses, they're all there in the first person singular. Then you'll notice that it turns to a third person from verses, the third person from verses 25 through 39. And here the person is, again, probably preaching to himself, describing what it's good for a person in this sort of situation to do. So again, notice the break between 24 and 25, and then 39, then through verse 39. Then in verses 40 through 47, it goes to the first person plural, the we passage. There's this exhortation of the individual to the community. Again, you'll notice the turning here, the dynamic movement of what's happening and being described for us in the community. And that continues through verse 47. And then notice verses 48 through 66, where there's a prayer of confidence that is again in the first person singular. Sometimes when we're reading poetry, if you're like me, these things all sort of blur together in your mind. And I think having that observation fixed so that we know what we're reading is something that is very helpful. Let me also just say we're going to focus primarily on the first half of this text today. And I pray that this little introduction to the text itself gives you a little bit of a sense of warm-up to be able to enter more into this poetic narrative, which we're going to read here in just a moment. But let's pray before we read. Speak, Lord, we would pray, because your servants are listening. Amen. This is God's word, Lamentations 3. I am the man who has seen affliction. Under the rod of his wrath, he has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my way with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You've made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance against all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold their sitting and their rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be upon them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. In verse 1, we see this first person singular, I am the man. And the Lord has done very great things in very troubled times in history past, many times when one person begins to look at the affliction that they are enduring, even as a culture, and begins to turn to the Lord. This happened in September of 1857 in the financial crisis of that year when one man, Jeremiah Linfear, led a prayer meeting there in New York. And that gave rise, was fanned into flame in the great revival of the late 1850s that spread across America, across Great Britain and beyond, and millions of people were converted and came to faith in Christ. And we today can look back to that one day on September 21st when he began the prayer meeting, which started with just himself for the first half hour or so. And by the end of that first hour, a couple of more people had come, and they began to continue the exercise on a daily basis, and the Lord added to their numbers until there was eventually a great revival. Well, here in verse 1, we have someone who begins to speak now in the first person. He is taking into account all that the Lord is doing, and he's beginning to wrestle not simply with what's happening out there in the lonely streets, but he's wrestling with what is going on in his own heart. In the first chapter, we were called to see what the Lord is doing in the community. And in chapter 2, then specifically, more directly, the fact that the Lord himself is the one who has done these things to his people, bringing his affliction upon them because of their sin. And the people were called to acknowledge their sin and then to repent. And now it is as though all of this is coming to bear on one man. He is the one who is now taking to heart all that has been spoken. Commentators speculate that this is perhaps the friend of the previous passage that was calling the city to prayer, who now takes his own counsel as the Lord works in him. Others have suggested that this may in fact be Jeremiah. We don't know exactly who it is, but it's clearly probably one of the most godly people in the city as you look at the theological reasoning and the understanding of Scripture that this person has as he begins to understand that this is not simply a community problem. But he says, I am the man who has seen affliction. And we see in these first 6 verses the great darkness that he has experienced. And then look at verse 7. It's a sort of experience maybe some of us have felt in recent days. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's feeling as though God's ears are blocked to his cry in verses 8 and 9. He's like a bear lying in wait for me. It's as though God has it in for me here in verses 10 through 12. Verse 13, then he drove into my kidneys the arrow of his quiver, and I've become a laughingstock. People all around Jerusalem were making memes of this poor guy, as it were, because of the state of his suffering. But he acknowledges here in verse 16, as he wrestles within about all of these things, he says, he has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. He's brought to this place of hopelessness, because he's seen his own sin and the affliction that the Lord has brought time and time and time again. And this is the kind of treatment that the Lord Jesus would even give to one of his disciples in the midst of his crucifixion. You remember what happened to Peter. The Lord had promised that Peter had predicted that Peter was going to deny Jesus 3 times. And of course, as Jesus was there in the courtyard, Peter was there on the fringes, and he did deny the Lord 3 times. And you'll remember these familiar words from Luke chapter 22, verse 60. Peter said to the last one who asked, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter understood that he was the man who underwent this affliction because of his own sin against the Lord. He felt those piercing eyes of Jesus that simply melted him as he recognized his own sin and the gravity of it, even his own unworthiness. This is where this man who has seen affliction finds himself by the time he arrives at verse 18. And when he finds himself out of hope from the Lord, where is it that he goes? Look at verse 19. He says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall." He turns his heart here to the Lord, to the very one who has afflicted him, the very one who has, through all of these actions, in a sense, taken his hope away from him. He turns again to him. And why is it that he is able to say, "Remember my afflictions and my wanderings"? Well, it is because he remembers those words from Exodus chapter 2, when the people were there in Egypt and they groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help, and were told that their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He knew that this was in the character of the Lord himself, to hear and to remember the pleading of his people. And his prayer continues here in verses 20 and 21. He says, "My soul continually remembers this. It's bowed down within him. But this I call to mind." This I call to mind. If you remember what the Lord wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it's the wonderful promise of what God is going to do for his people after they endure the promised afflictions of Deuteronomy 28 and 29, when they have broken God's covenant. God says, when you call these things to mind, and you call his mercy to mind, you're going to have hope, and you're going to be restored. And so the man who has endured affliction, he now says, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." And what is it that he calls to mind? He calls to mind the very character and nature of God. Listen to these familiar words, verses 22 and following. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Here he calls to mind these familiar words, so similar to that of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 8, when the people were guilty of idolatry before the Lord. They're pursuing the golden calf and their own pleasures. And the Lord brought his rebuke against the people. And then he reveals himself to Moses, even as Moses intercedes for a sinful people. And this is what the Lord reveals about himself in Exodus 34, 6 through 8. We're told, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" He remembers here in the days of Lamentations that God is faithful. Notice what he needed to learn here most of all is not so much what was going on around him in his culture, not even actually so much that he needed to turn to the Lord in prayer. But what was going to give him hope is the nature and the essence of God himself. And so in his prayer, he reminds himself of these things. And he comes to this point in verse 24, where he says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." He realizes that all of the destruction, all of the death that's around him, the plague that they were enduring, the attack of the enemies, all of those things ultimately didn't matter. He's been brought to nothing here, and he's been led to realize that as long as he has the Lord himself, he has everything that he needs. And it's when the Lord brings him in the midst of his affliction to this point that there is real hope. Our hope doesn't come from a resurrected economy. Our hope doesn't come from health or any other earthly blessing that the Lord may be pleased to bestow upon us. We must all individually be brought to this point where we would say, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." He reaches that point of quiet. Have you, in the midst of your afflictions, been able to acknowledge that? That for whatever reasons the Lord has done the things he has done, it has been good to bring you to this point to say, what I need is the Lord as my portion. And then, you see, he begins to preach to himself again as he shifts persons here in verse 25. He says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him." And you'll notice that there are three statements of goodness here in verses 25, 26, and 27. The Lord is good, and then he lists these two things that are good. But he says, "The Lord is good for those who wait for him." For those who would seek him, as we're told here in the second part of this verse. Now, all of this lamentation that has been going on, this grieving and this sorrowing, as one commentator says, is not simply for expressing pain. It is also a means of probing and restoring relationships with God and healing personal and national lives and circumstances. And this is what begins to happen here. And here's the solution. The solution is that we would wait on the Lord and we would seek him. Now, as we look at our present crisis, it seems that everyone has ideas, and one of the great concerns that we have moving forward is that there are going to be a lot of different and competing ideas, and perhaps we're in for a lot of trouble in the days ahead as we think of how it is that we should be healed as a nation in terms of our health, in terms of our economy, in terms of the way in which things operate. One leading editorial said this yesterday: "If the world is going to break out of its miserable choice between economic lockdowns and the ravages of coronavirus, the best bet is science." The author of Lamentations would say to you, not so. God would say to you, not so. The Lord is going to use the wonderful care and compassion of doctors and nurses. He's going to use the leadership of those who are in political positions of power and business leaders. The Lord is going to use scientists to accomplish his purposes. But you know what we need most of all as a people, even as we seek our best to be faithful in pursuing those things? The thing that we need more than anything is to follow this prescription, to simply wait on him and to seek our God. And notice here in verse 26 that it says, "It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Look at verse 28. "Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him." What's been laid on you recently? Silence. Sitting alone. And what does the Lord prescribe in these times but that we would seek him? Our culture is one that runs 24/7. We don't rest. We don't take breaks. And there are probably reasons for this. Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher and theologian, said this: "I have often said that the sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room. Put it to the test. Leave a king entirely alone, quite at leisure, with nothing to satisfy his senses, no care to occupy his mind, with complete leisure to think about himself, and you will see that a king without diversion is a very wretched man. You will only have to take away all their cares, and then they would see themselves and think about what they are, where they come from, and where they are going. That is why men cannot be too much occupied and distracted, and that is why when they have been given so many things to do, if they have some time off, they are advised to spend it on diversion and sport, and always to keep themselves fully occupied. How hollow and foul is the heart of man." But Pascal is describing part of the crisis that we're having right now. What else is on Netflix? What else can we YouTube here? What book can I pull off the shelf? What can I bake? What can I do? And it's not that there's anything wrong necessarily with any of those things. But the Lord has called us now to sit in silence. Have you taken time that the Lord has now given, maybe a half hour, simply to sit, to think about who you really are, where you're from, and where you're going? This, of course, this kind of silence prescribed by Scripture doesn't preclude prayer. We're not talking about simply emptying our minds, but simply dwelling with the Lord. The Lord says, this is good. This is good for you. And young people and children, I want you to take special note of verse 27. Look at verse 27. It says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." You may be looking at a lot of desires that have been set aside, even dreams that have been crushed for you. And yet what the Lord can do for you in the midst of this crisis is to make this the most formative event in your entire life. It may be that the Lord will use this to cause you to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, to remember the things that the Lord has laid upon you here and now when he left you to sit in silence and to see the way in which he brings judgment on sin, to correct, to redirect, to reprove our hearts as he promises he will do by his word, so that we are set on the right path. It will be really interesting in the years to come to see how you in your testimony recount what the Lord did in these days. If you would make the Lord your hope and your portion, and you would seek him, you will likely look back on this verse for the rest of your life and say, yes, indeed, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sees the goodness of the Lord here in this particular place, that it's actually the Lord's kindness that he's brought us here. You see, the Lord's beginning to work on his soul now as he preaches gospel truths to himself. He's now seeing the goodness of the Lord. And not only does he see the goodness of the Lord, but he begins to see the sovereignty of the Lord in verses 31 through 36 as well. And he observes that the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And then look at verse 33 especially, the very center of the book. This is the realization he comes to about the person and the character of God as he reflects on his own circumstances. He observes that God, the Lord, does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Does the Lord afflict? Yes, the Lord does afflict. That's what the whole first two chapters has been all about, that the Lord would become like an enemy to his people. Notice he never says he actually becomes an enemy, But he becomes like an enemy to his people. He will hem them in. He will cause them to feel pain and suffering. But this isn't at the center of what flows from the heart of God. What is it that is there at the core of God for his people? It is his steadfast love that never ceases, his mercies that never come to an end, that are new every morning. God's faithfulness is great to his people. And so what are these afflictions? Well, the afflictions are actually expressions of the fact that God does love us. They're moving us to have our hearts retuned to him. And this is the great discovery that the man who has seen affliction makes here in this particular situation. And all of a sudden, the circumstances become to him the circumstances that the Lord is using to bring about great blessing for his people. One of you heard the sermon last week from home and sent me a sermon from Martin Lloyd-Jones and says, this sounds like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who in one of his messages says, there's nothing more terrible for the Christian than to never have trials and to never have those chastisements of Hebrews chapter 12. He goes on to say that that proves to us that he loves us. And ultimately that we love him. Chastisement seems at first to lead us away from hope. We feel the hand of God. But no, we find that it actually leads us back to hope more firmly than ever. It's the same hope, but it's now, Lloyd-Jones says, a hope that we are much more certain of. And he observes then that if the Lord is chastising you, you can know this, that he is perfecting you, that he's taking pride in you, that he is conforming you to his beloved Son. This is the purpose of the Lord's chastisements, you see. What we understand as we look at verse 33 and the whole of the book of Lamentations is that God loves you as his people. And that is why he chastises you for sin. That is why he sometimes makes life miserable for us and makes us to feel the weight of difficulty until we come to the point of acknowledging sin that maybe we didn't even see was present in the first place from our perspective. The Lord loves you as his people, and his steadfast love never ends. And brothers and sisters, we are experiencing the greatness of his love right now, even as he has placed us in our homes. He's using this hardship, not because he hates us as his people, but because he loves us. He wants us to make him our portion and to seek his face. And isn't this what Peter saw that day when he betrayed Jesus, when he disowned his Savior? There three times rejecting him. Peter went away weeping, as we saw. And what did he do? He went and he walled himself up. He's pouring out tears, and there was great anguish in his soul as the darkness overcame him for that next day, wondering, would that be the last word? Would that be the last look that Jesus would ever give me? A look of such disappointment, a look that very clearly pointed out Peter's sin. Would that be the end? Is chastisement all that there is for the people of God? And then Peter gets the report. The tomb's empty. And what is it that Peter knows? That the very one who afflicted him with that look is the very one to whom he must run, because he has come to see that while he has experienced this kind of an affliction, as he would understand from the scripture more and more fully, especially over time, it was ultimately Jesus who would experience not the affliction of Lamentations, but the full-fledged wrath of God there upon the cross, poured out and taken upon him instead of sinners who ultimately deserved it. And what Peter knew he needed was to see the one who was his hope, because he was the only one who could fulfill his promise to rise again from the dead on the third day. And you can sense the hope that must have welled up in Peter as he knew he had to go. And we're told that he and John ran to the tomb. And you can imagine Peter wondering at the truth of God. Could it be that there was more hope in Jesus than he had even imagined? That there could be forgiveness even for his sins? And his legs must have been aching, his heart pounding, his lungs desperately pained as they sought oxygen as he ran to the tomb and his Savior wasn't there anymore. And it would later be, of course, that Peter, this one who was bereft of peace because of his denial of Jesus, would see Jesus come back to them there in the upper room. And what were those first words that Jesus said to Peter? Peace be to you. This is what the empty tomb does for us. It proves the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases, his mercies that never come to an end. And just as Peter was looking for those new and fresh mercies that day, this is exactly our call today as well. And the author of Lamentations realizes this same great truth. He understands something now about the heart of man, about the heart rather of God toward his people, that he does not afflict from his heart. And so then in verses 37 through 39, he's able to recognize the sovereignty of God in bringing this kind of affliction. He sees, of course, the Lord's the one who has commanded this. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? So why should I complain about the punishment of my sins? It's for my good, to point me back to the one who is my hope. And we're going to look more at verses 40 through 42 next week. But we've got to peek there right now. What is the man who has seen afflictions realize now? He begins to see this can't simply be an individual event for me. This has to be a communal event. There has to be a turning. It's as though he says, well, listen, do you all see what I have seen? Have you been to the tomb? Have you seen the steadfast love of the Lord that never ends? Folks, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what you need to understand, he's saying. So what does he say in verse 40? He turns it into the first person plural. What should we do? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven, recognizing that we have transgressed and that we have rebelled. God hasn't forgiven us up till now. Why not? Well, it's because we haven't asked. We don't have because we don't ask. And we're not going to ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We're not going to want to be cleansed within fully unless we have revealed to us our sins. And this is what the Lord does to us in sending affliction on his people. It is a demonstration that he loves us as his people and that his new mercies, which are here for us today, are designed to move us as the people of God to seek the Lord. And as we'll see next week, the community begins to come and to do this. And it is our great prayer that this Easter morning would be the beginning of a great revival, even in our own land. And you know, we're beginning to see it more and more. There are people who are calling upon the name of the Lord. We have prayer times each morning at 7 a.m. on Zoom. There are others of you who are gathering in other places, praying and seeking God's face and pleading that God would be merciful to his people and that he would bring about a very great change. And this is where the passage pushes us to take these things to heart, to appreciate the character of God, and to understand that he afflicts, but not from the heart, so that our hearts would be inclined to seek him. And then to go out of our, well, we don't go out of our homes, but still to call others to seek him and to say, guess what I found? I found the heart of God. And I have seen his mercy. And you've got to check it out too. So let's return to the Lord. Lord, we would return to you even now in prayer. And we would pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see, to understand, to take to heart that you do not afflict from the heart. the circumstances that are so difficult even for parents with children to explain to their children, to describe and explain to their children, really are being used of you, not because you hate us as your people, but because you want us to seek you in greater and fuller ways than we ever have before. So, Lord, we pray that you would meet us this morning. Show us yourself. And would you give grace, Lord, that we might say, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. Amen.